O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you suffer in vain, if it really is in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? We've been travelling through this great letter of Galatians over these last few weeks. And we've seen in the first two chapters a number of things. Firstly, that what was at stake in Galatia amongst these believers was the introduction, the entrance of a different gospel, which was no gospel at all, according to Paul. And Paul makes it clear from the beginning this is no light matter. He says those who are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ should be eternally condemned. Paul's enemies were quick to charge Paul with inventing his own gospel and claiming that it was not in line with the apostles' gospel. So Paul makes it clear to the Galatians that what he preached was not invented by himself or anyone else. It was not man-made. It was from God, a revelation from Jesus Christ that had come personally to Paul. So Paul was not dependent on the other apostles for his understanding of the gospel. It's quite wonderful when you think that God, in his wisdom and plan, confirmed the truth that the gospel was a gospel that was going out to the nations and beyond Israel, and confirmed that by giving the gospel that he'd shown the apostles, showing it to Paul independently. So Paul was not dependent on the other apostles, nor was he a second-class apostle preaching an inferior gospel, because when he finally showed the other apostles what he was preaching, and they were considered the real pillars of the church, they added nothing to Paul's message. And so Paul, later on, was in fact not afraid to correct even Peter when he visited Antioch, when Peter failed to behave, to act in a way that was in accordance with the truth of the gospel. Remember, he withdrew from eating with the Gentile believers out of fear of Jews who had come to visit, who were pushing circumcision upon the Gentiles. These Jewish believers who were causing trouble in the Galatian churches and were upsetting Paul somewhat, they claimed to have James on their side. They were professing Christians. They were teaching that it was not enough to trust Christ in order to be justified before God. Faith must be complemented with works of the law. That was their position. I entitled my message this morning, The Folly of Legalism. But in fact, what Paul appears to be addressing in Galatians is not so much legalism, but Jewish believers who still felt the Jewish law applied. They may not have had a legalistic a view of that law. They certainly believed that the law of circumcision and probably eating certain foods and abstaining from others and keeping certain holy days, according to the Mosaic law, still applied. And the law to a faithful Jew was not legalism. Certainly the Pharisaic view of the law was legalistic. But the law to a faithful Jew was given by God, the God who'd called them in his grace, and they were to keep it, to be his covenant people. But when Christ came, he brought an end to the law as the way for God's people to be before God. These Jewish believers felt, no, we're to press the law still upon Gentiles. They must become like us in order to be secured before God. Yes, they must believe in Christ, but they must also be circumcised and abide by the Mosaic law. So they were trusting still in the works of the law. They were supplementing, complementing what Christ had done. And they saw that as reasonable and the only right way for a Gentile to be accepted by God. So God's work plus your work equals justification. Well, Paul makes it clear that you try to mix faith and works, you set aside the grace of God. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So we come to chapter 3 and verse 1. And here Paul gently tries to convince the Galatians that it might not be wise to go along with these new ideas. But he's careful not to offend by suggesting that his gospel is any more valid than any other gospel. I don't think so. No, I don't think so. Paul was not overly cautious about upsetting them. He doesn't beat around the bush trying to find the best way to raise his concerns without offending. Paul was not like the woman whose husband would get very angry if his children or his wife interrupted him when he was working on his car in the shed. One night his wife quietly came into the shed and she waited patiently without saying a word until finally, after some minutes, the husband looked up from his work, indicating that he could now be interrupted. "Yes, dear?" "Sorry, Fred, but the house is on fire." Paul showed no such reticence in dealing with this threat to the freedom of the gospel. "You foolish Galatians." Now, if I got up and addressed the congregation in that way this morning, my pastoral appointment in this church would probably last not much longer. "You foolish people, who has bewitched you?" That word "foolish" doesn't imply the inability to think, but the failure to think, the failure to use your brains. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, he says, "Oh, you dear idiots of Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It's as though someone, as Winston has pointed out, someone has cast a spell over them so that they are deceived into believing the lie. Now, I don't think Paul is giving them an excuse for their foolishness by suggesting that someone really has cast a spell or placed a curse over them. I mean, he wouldn't have doubted the evil one's power to do that, but certainly he did not doubt the evil one's activity in trying to deceive the Galatians with the goal of sabotaging Paul's mission to the Gentiles, to the gospel going out to the nations. And so certainly Paul would have understood that this was a struggle not just with flesh and blood, not with just with this Judaizers, but the evil one is present. But he didn't give much time to the evil one. He wants to bring the Galatians up to responsibility in this. He's holding them to account. He doesn't treat them as helpless victims under the strange power of this spell of false teaching. He reasons with them to try to wake them up that maybe the Holy Spirit will break the deception that has gripped their minds and cause them to toss out the grace of God for something that will only bring slavery. He says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified. Now that word portrayed is a Greek word that signifies placarded, a big notice. In those days they didn't have the newspapers to spread the most important news that was happening. Instead they would put an announcement on a large placard and that would be nailed up somewhere in a public place. Now, is that what Paul did? No. But Paul's preaching was just as public as that. Just as clear. And what was that preaching? That Christ was placarded as crucified. That word crucified in the Greek is in perfect tense, and that means that it's speaking of something that has been accomplished and is now settled and has abiding, ongoing significance. So this is, it's not a reference simply to the action of being physically crucified. It is that proclamation that announced the utter finality of the cross and the ongoing results of that cross for those who believe. Just seeing, if Paul could have painted a picture in his preaching of Christ hanging on a cross, that would not have been enough. It was the significance of his death, the meaning of his death that Paul proclaimed. It was the word of the cross in its power to save. That was what was so clearly communicated that he could say before your very eyes, you've seen it. How could they so quickly forget the sheer joy and relief of receiving the gift of total forgiveness and cleansing? Through seeing Christ fully bearing their guilt and judgment in that cross. Many years ago, I was a young man. I'd been involved in teaching young people Bible studies over quite a few years. I'd come to Christ as a 14-year-old. I'd understood that the cross was the only way I could come freely to God and to know myself a child of the Father. And I stopped seeing that I could be a good Christian without the cross. And it transformed my whole experience of knowing God. But over those years of doing youth work, I found myself working not on the basis of that great action of grace in that cross, but on the basis of what I was doing. And I can remember when I was doing well, very active in Christian work, I felt I was right up there, very close to God. But when I was struggling with sin and feeling that I was failing as a Christian, I felt a million miles away from God. So when I went to New Zealand to a Bible school there, I was actually at the point of feeling like giving up my faith. I just could not see how I could continue. And why would I want to tell others about the joy of coming to Christ when I had no joy in my heart? I felt like I was leading people down the garden path, and at the end of the path there was nothing but guilt and failure. And it was while I was in New Zealand that God gave me such a revelation of his grace. And I came to understand justification. And I came to understand Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And my heart was lifted. And all that sense of failure and guilt and that treadmill, that roller coaster of spiritual performance and patting myself on the back some days and feeling like I was the worst sinner from hell on others, suddenly just evaporated. And I felt the joy of someone who could reign in life through grace, through the gift of righteousness that had come to me. And the word of God came alive, and I just wanted to read it. But how easy over the years, when the pressures of life and ministry and new failures are pushed into your face, and you see new depths of the work of pride and flesh in your heart, how easy it then to lose that sense of freedom and joy and get back into some sense of trying to clean yourself up and get your act together and prove that you really are a good Christian after all. And so you go back. You get bewitched. You go back under the works of law. Maybe not in the way that Paul faced in Galatia, but in the many ways that we can put Christians under expectations to prove that they really are acceptable to God. So we need to come back again and again to see that there's no place to move away from that cross. How unthinking to believe that you could add something to the work of what Christ did on that cross. The word of the cross is the power of God. That's the power of God for salvation. No other power that can deal with our guilt before a holy God. No other power that can cleanse the conscience. No other power that can bring us fully into the love of God. No other power that can deal with our proud egos so that we have no basis for boasting before God or one another. And what freedom to be in that place when we don't have to hide the truth of our own struggle. And maybe I could ask the question, where today is the cross of Christ in our hearts? That's where Paul gloried, in that cross and what that cross had done for him and for the world. The cross wasn't sort of the beginner's guide to Christian faith and then you move quickly on to something else when you advance. Now every day we stand as those who have been taken up into that great universal judgment. Every day we stand as those who were put to death in that cross. Ray shared that with us last Sunday. Now, that's where God lovingly, mercifully brought all my shambled self to judgment in that cross. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, and he loves me. And so my faith from beginning to end is in him and not in what I can do, in the one who gave himself for me. How can we pull back from being so totally loved and suggest that we could make an improvement on what Christ bore for us? How can we suggest that something that we could do, our commitment, you know, I've often hear people that they get baptised and they say, I've finally come to the decision where I am going to make this special step for God. As though baptism is something we do for God to impress him or to impress others. If we could set up any righteousness alongside Christ and what he did on that cross for us, then his death would be absolutely pointless. He would die for nothing. It wouldn't even be a nice gesture of love. Not only would it be totally unnecessary, it would be a total insult and lie. If we could keep God's law and establish a righteousness of our own with a little help from God's grace, then the cross would be a slap in the face, because it would be the claim that we cannot save ourselves. So that's why it was a stumbling block to the Jews. John Newton, on his headstone, he wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace. On his headstone, on his grave, John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned and appointed to preach the faith he had so long laboured to destroy. And at age 82 he stated, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I'm a great sinner." Not "I was a great sinner," that "I am a great sinner," and that Christ is a great saviour. We have no amazing grace to sing if we don't understand what Paul is saying in Galatians. So we can see how utterly ridiculous, how utterly foolish it would be for those who have seen so clearly, so publicly, that Christ was on that cross bearing my sin, the sin of the world, for them to get sucked into the idea that they would have to add to faith the necessity of becoming like a Jew. I've got a friend who, when he first came to faith, he came out of the drug culture, tattoos. His whole background was so totally outside the church. And he came to faith with joy. And he eventually went off to a little Bible school. And he was out there eventually on the streets of another capital city sharing the gospel. But he was doing it all trying to be like what other Christians acted and looked like. And he came crashing down. And he said to me recently, "John, I've struggled with faith all these years, but I believe in Jesus Christ, and I just know I've got to be who I am. I can't be someone else." What a pressure for people who've come out right across the other side of the railway line to feel they have to conform to everything that we live. Maybe our middle classness. I suspect that that's where the issue is for many churches. That without realising we are communicating a gospel that is the grace of God plus this, this and this. And if you conform in these ways, you are a part of our mob and you're on board with us. When we think that somehow a cultural expression of Christianity is what's needed to really measure up, then we may be just as foolish and bewitched as the Galatians. When we think that somehow by our own virtue or obedience or Christian commitment that we've put ourselves in God's good books, then we are on the same slippery slope as those who were troubling the Galatians. Paul says, "I want to learn just one thing." And then he asks five questions, but I think they're all about this one thing. "Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard?" Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Now, I think he's referring to the same thing Peter witnessed in Acts 11, he talks about how the Holy Spirit came on Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and his household, how as they were speaking the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. So if God gave them the same gift of the Holy Spirit that he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Can you see Peter, in this other situation, saw that the gift of the Spirit to Gentiles, as they heard the gospel, shows that God had come to them before they'd done anything to make themselves Jews. Later, he says, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God, like what had happened to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. It was like a new Pentecost in a Gentile situation, proving that God was accepting Gentiles as they were, simply through faith. So in Acts 15, Peter declared at the Council of Jerusalem, God, who knows the heart, shows that he accepted them. God shows that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did for us. God made no distinction between us and them. This verse really shone one day for me. For he purified their hearts through faith. He purified their hearts, just like that, through faith. I wonder, for many of us, we grew up in churches and we came under a gospel that wasn't as clear and liberating as that. But that's the gospel that Peter preached there to Cornelius. It's the gospel that Paul preached to the Galatians. That when they believed that gospel through faith, their hearts were purified. Just like that. Now, then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke, a burden that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they. So that was Peter's experience. And Paul is putting this question before the Galatians. He's saying the same thing. Did you receive the Spirit? Did you experience the Spirit coming to you? Because you had observed the law, or because you'd believed what you'd heard? And the answer was simply, well, it's because we believed and the Spirit came upon us. So are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Are you trying to attain perfection through the flesh, having begun by the Spirit, then to finish with the flesh? Craziness. The gift of the Spirit was positive proof of God's acceptance of the Gentiles. It was the seal. It was the deposit guaranteeing the full inheritance. It was given on no other condition than faith in Christ. Now, this verse 3, are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal? I think that's what I was doing as a young Christian. Having begun in grace, I'd moved back under law. No wonder I lost my joy. No wonder I'd lost my assurance. So Paul here is not just speaking then about coming to faith initially. He's talking about the ongoing life in the Spirit. You see, you might say, I've read Galatians. I believe when I became a Christian, I was saved by grace. So I've worked it all out. That's it. But what Paul is addressing is not just their initial coming to faith, but the ongoing life of faith. You can't start with the Spirit and then finish it with human effort. Paul is not saying there's not effort. You know, I worked harder than anyone, but not I, but the grace of God in me. It was no longer trying out of my own flesh to improve myself, to show others that I really am a good person. It was that effort that worked totally out of grace and that relied on a complete action of God on our behalf to bring us into Christ. Not just, you know, a 3-minute makeover to show everyone that there's still a bit of good there, just have to clean it up a little bit. It's a new creation, not just a renovation, but a total, complete rebuild in Christ. That's what we have in the gospel. And that's what we're given. So this false teaching that was infiltrating the Galatian churches, not only related to how you began the Christian life, but how you live it and how you try to bring it to completion. And Paul's answer is that it's grace from beginning to end. Paul could even say, look, have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, the implication being that just like Paul, the Galatians suffered because they were claiming to believe in the sufficiency of the cross. Again, he says, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law, because you believe what you heard? So they knew the evidence of God powerfully at work in them. Not because they were observing the law, but because they believed. So what began our Christian life is what completes it. No place for works of law, either at the beginning or in the ongoing experience. And then Paul says, consider Abraham, the man of faith. He believed God. Now, Abraham was no small figure, and it may be that these false teachers were saying, look, Abraham was circumcised and he taught his family that this is the way of God, this is the law of God. Well, Paul says, let's consider Abraham. Let's look at him. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He's quoting Genesis. That was the basis on which God declared that he was righteous, was on the basis of faith. And so if we are children of Abraham, it'll be on the same basis. Understand then, those who believe are children of Abraham. And Paul sees that the gospel has been actually announced in advance in that Old Testament scripture that says all nations will be blessed through you. The gospel going out to the nations, not the nations having to come to Jerusalem and become like Jews, but the gospel would come to Israel, and then through Israel, whose calling was to be the light to the nations. Now Christ is the light to the world. That gospel would go out to all nations without them having to become like Jews. The scripture foresaw, verse 8, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What was it about Abraham's life? Well, God called Abraham to leave his own land. God would take him to a land that he promised him. He was to believe that God would make him into a great nation, that he would give him a son. And we know that Sarah was unable to conceive. And so the promise looked impossible. And yet Abraham believed the promise. And on that basis, it was credited to him as righteousness. It's not that his faith made him righteous, but on the basis of faith, God declared him righteous before his presence. So Paul sees in Abraham the basis upon which any of us are declared righteous, simply by believing the promise of a God who does the impossible. John Newton, a slave trader, a man who abused men and women and treated them terribly, a man who cursed God, a man who had no basis to feel that he would have any acceptance before God. This man comes to hear of an amazing gospel that declares that simply through believing in Jesus Christ and what he has done on that cross, you are declared not guilty. And the burden rolled off. He was a new man. He was free. He was righteous before God, simply through faith. So no basis for boasting and no reason for shame. We're free. Free to know the joy of God's acceptance of us, and even free to accept one another on the same basis. What a great gospel that Paul saw. And this is the gospel that's promised to the nations. This is the blessing. What is the blessing that God promised the nations? The blessing of being justified by grace. And one with that, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the blessing that God said to Abraham, that all the nations will be blessed through you. Abraham had nothing more to give than what God had given him. That promise, and through that promise eventually, that one of his descendants would be, in fact, Jesus, born under the law, but born as the one who would bear the judgment of that law, which was righteous. The law, there's nothing wrong with the law, but bear the judgment of that law that was righteous and good and just and holy, so that we who had broken that law might be utterly freed forever from its judgment. I listened to a preacher on YouTube recently, and he was well known for preaching very strongly and passionately on sin and the need to repent. And he went to a university and a large crowd, and they were all very somber, expecting him to really hammer them with the need to repent. And he said, "I want to tell you the most terrifying truth in the Bible." And so they were all sort of, you know, holding on to their seats. And he said, "This is the most terrifying truth of the Bible, that God is good." Ah, and they all relaxed. And then he said, "Yes, God is good, and we are not. We are not. And this good God must deal with all that is not good in this world. It cannot stand before him or have a future in eternity, in his plans." And he went on to then speak of the fact that God dealt with that failure before God's law. If I could find it, I could quote it. This righteousness comes from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This is Romans 3. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, there's not those who are, you know, not too bad, and those who are just pure evil. I mean, that's what we're hearing. But in fact, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We always used to get that verse in the tract. That's to hammer home that we're all sinners and we're all guilty. But Paul doesn't stop there. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who simply have faith in Jesus. What a wonderful gospel. Amen. We're going to stand up. Let's pray. Let's pray first. Our dear Father, Lord, we thank you for the simplicity and yet the profound depths that are opened up in the truth of Jesus Christ and that cross, which he went to in obedience to your gracious will, so that we who deserved the curse of your judgment might receive the full blessing of all your promises of mercy and grace. I thank you, Father, that we stand as those who are fully justified and declared righteous before you, simply through faith and nothing else. Father, may this gospel be so indelibly imprinted on our hearts and consciences that it might be a fountain out of which much good works might flow, fruit, the harvest of your Spirit, and great effort all through your grace that others might know this love and hear this word. That, Father, that this gospel might produce all the harvest of your Spirit that you intended. But in it all, Father, that we might know there is nothing that we can claim as something we have done and that we can boast of. That we might know the utter freedom of simply being those who live by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.